I apologize in advance, just in case. You'll understand in just a moment. I sometimes appreciate jokes about genders. What I mean is jokes that are just generalities of stereotypical differences between men and women. Couldn't wait. I shared one in Sunday school, actually. But I don't mean to be offensive. That's not my intent at all. But please understand that these are generalities. They are not always true in every case. And it's not ever meant to be offensive or taken seriously. And I think also that we need to laugh at not only our spouse, but each other's, about our own faults as well. I know I do. Here are a few examples. Number one. Generality number one, between differences between men and women. Women talk to analyze or examine a problem or situation. Men talk only after mentally examining the situation, if even then. Yes? No? Nobody wants to nod. Okay. Number two. A woman will spend $1 for a $2 item she doesn't need because it's on sale. A man will spend $2 for a $1 item he needs just because he thinks he needs it. So far, I'm seeing a few nodding. Okay, one more. Let's try this. When women marry, when a young lady marries, she secretly hopes that her husband will change, but he rarely does. When a young man marries, he secretly hopes that his bride will never change, but she usually does. Change. Today's message, specifically in the third of the three, in the second of the three verses we were going to be looking at today, addresses the subject of change. Do men change? Do women change? Do people change? Does the world change? Does our culture change? Does technology change? Does the economy change? Does God ever change? More specifically, does God's character change? Do his attributes change? Do his plans change? Do his instructions ever change? Has the way of salvation ever changed? Has the path of growth ever changed? Has our relationship with him ever changed? In Hebrews chapter 13, the passage has turned to discussing relationships. The first part of Hebrews chapter 13 is all about relationships. After 12 chapters and a year and a half of going through this study, after 12 chapters of learning and being taught and proven to us that Jesus is better, actually best, better than anything there is out there. There is really nothing left to fall back on, and walking on in faith rather than in doubt just makes sense, though sometimes we are tempted, like the first generation readers of this book, to walk in carnality and doubt rather than by faith. We are encouraged, as they have been encouraged, to walk on by faith. Keep trusting God with the same tenacity that you trusted him with your eternal destiny. Trust him with your day. Trust him with your tomorrow. Trust him with your resources. Trust him with whatever it is you're having a hard time struggling with. But I said after 12 chapters of Jesus is better and walking on in faith just makes good sense, the writer then turns to practical instructions. And in the first six verses, which we've looked at in the last few weeks, with the exception of last week where we did something different, verses 1 through 3 are about relationships with other people, both our church family and strangers. Verse 4 is specifically about husband and wife relationships. Verse 5 and 6 are about our relationship with the world in perspective to finance and economy. And yes, that is a relationship, and we'll see that in a little while. And today in verses 7 through 9, it is about our relationship with teachers and leaders and the Word of God. But it is still always about relationships. Let's summarize the last few sermons really briefly and then get into some new stuff. But let's read, if you're able to, follow along either in your own Bibles or on the overhead. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 6. It reads as follows. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are also in the body. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? I said that verses 1 through 3 are about our relationships with people. Do we live and practice agape love that is unconditional and sacrificial and is demonstrated perfectly by Christ? Do we live and practice hospitality beyond our comfort zone? Do we live and practice genuine care for those who are genuinely needy? Do we live and practice compassion on those who are commonly mistreated and abused? And in fact, remember, it used that expression, since we ourselves are of the body, bringing to light the idea that many times it is the believers themselves who are being persecuted. Verse 4 then went on to talk about the sanctity of marriage, but it is about the entity of marriage itself, not merely about your specific husband-wife relationship, but about the entity of marriage itself as God has designed and created it. I called that message hi-fi. Remember, and that is an expression which means high fidelity. And that could be easily translated or correctly translated extreme faithfulness. Extreme faithfulness. It is echoed by the same thing we're talking about in our Sunday school passage in the book of Ruth, the idea of the Old Testament Hebrew word hesed, that loyalty that knows no bounds. So are we faithful in word? Now we understand that the word used is marriage on purpose, no matter what translation you use, and it is designed by God, therefore designed by God. In the beginning, he said in Genesis chapter 2, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she has been taken out of man. For this reason, man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Marriage, it said, marriage specifically is to be held in honor. That doesn't mean just the way you respect your husband or your wife, but the very entity is to be respected as something God designed, and not just by those who are in marriage, but all believers, even those who are not married. Marriage is to be held in honor among all. We are to be faithful in word, in fact, and in deed. Indeed means what it means. The marriage bed is undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. But even beyond that, the idea of being faithful in our thought lives is to be applied. You see, Christ himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, in Matthew chapter 5, talked about what I call the passage in the Sermon on the Mount, the "But I say" passage. Christ brings to light a rule or a law or a factor that governs people outwardly, but he makes it inward as well. When he says, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Well, moving along, last time we were together in the book of Hebrews 2 weeks ago, it was a passage about financial stewardship. And the fact is, if we don't understand that we are managers of God's resources, not owners of our own, we will never be faithful stewards with what God has given us. The passage included what I called a double order. In other words, it orders two different things. First of all, make sure that your character is free from the love of money. That's about the love of money. And secondly, that of contentment. Contentment is very important. In fact, without contentness, we are not godly. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6 and 7 says, but godliness actually is a means of gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into this world, so we cannot take anything out either. So we understand that contentment is part of God's plan when it comes to our stewardship. And just as there are two orders, there are also two promises in the passage. You might see them and think, well, that's just one, but actually they're two different things when he says, I will never desert you or forsake you. One translation says, I will not leave you or forsake you. Those are two completely different Greek words, and you'll notice they're in all caps, which means they are a quote from the Old Testament. They are two completely different Hebrew words. One of them bears in mind the idea of being unexpectedly deserted when in battle, like Uriah the Hittite was when he was murdered. But the other bears with it the idea of, I won't leave you even when you wish I would. When I, in my walk, am just frustrated and sad and I say, God, just leave me alone, I'm tired of this. He says, sorry, but no, because I don't leave you or forsake you. Whether you want me to or not. The passage goes on to talk about a double confidence. What do I mean by that? Well, we see in the passage two, not one, but two different Old Testament quotes. And interestingly enough, both of those Old Testament quotes are about going into battle, war, without being controlled by fear. And you might think to yourself, as I do, why in the world would he use a passage about going into battle when he's really talking in this passage about financial management, stewardship? And the fact, I believe, is this. Wise financial stewardship is a battle. We just don't fight it with swords or rifles. And it is followed by a single question, and that question is rhetorical. It doesn't need to be answered, but I'll answer it anyway. The question simply is this. What will man do to me? What can they do to you? The answer is this. Nothing but what God allows for a reason. Do you believe that's true in every realm of your life, including your finances? Yes, they can fire you. Yes, they can seize your property. What can they do to you? Nothing but what God allows for a reason. I believe that is what we are intended to glean from that passage. Now let's move on to some new stuff, and we'll spend the rest of our time talking about verses 7 through 9. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by food, through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. Just three verses, and the truth is, I'm not even going to finish the third one today. We're going to pick up there next week. But I named the message, you may have seen this in the bulletin already, but it says, Leaders, Lords, Lectures, and Lunch. I know it sounds funny, it's a little bit different, but actually, if you look back at the text, they are all mentioned in there. Our attitude toward those who lead us, who Christ is, what is taught, and how that is food for us. Leaders, Lords, Lectures, and Lunch. I have 5 points, but to be honest, three of the five are just in verse 7, the first of the three verses. You know, it is always, always, always awkward for a pastor or teacher to preach or teach on the subject of respect for pastors and teachers. What are you going to do? It's in the Bible, we can't skip it. But it is always awkward for a pastor or a teacher to preach or teach on the subject of respect for pastors and teachers. Are we going to do that? Well, yes and no. Yes, we are, but not today. We're going to do it in a few weeks when we get to verse 17, because that's where it's specifically addressed. But no, not today. Because, why? Because of the verb tense in the passage. I'm ahead of myself. Someone to remember. I got ahead of myself. I apologize. Remember those who led you. And now I would say, as I spoke a moment ago, it is always awkward to talk about pastors and teachers, our attitude toward them. But yes, we are going to do that today. But not as you might think. Because what we see in today's passage is not the same as what we're going to see a few weeks from now in verse 17. Today's passage, the verb tense is past tense. Do you see that? Remember and led. Remember those who led you. That's in the past tense, isn't it? And so this isn't specifically about our attitude or actions toward anyone who has been given a God-given responsibility of teaching us now, but it's about how we look to those in our past. It's not about present leaders, it is about the past. It is a call to remember from the past. And by the way, you've noticed this already, that Hebrews, to a great extent, has been a call to remember, hasn't it? Call to remember God's faithfulness, call to remember who Christ is, call to remember those who came behind us and were faithful. And this is a call to remember those who have, well, we'll get to there in just a minute. In the future, we will look to the attitude that I was saying toward present leaders. In verse 17, this is from the message from a couple of weeks from now, when it says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. We're going to get there, but not today. Today we are just on this subject, looking back. You know, I need to do that sometimes. I think it's of value that we do that, that we take time in our lives to remember those who God has used to teach us in the past, even if you haven't seen them for 20 or 30 or 40 years. I was sitting in my office this week and I made a list. I thank God for the Ron Kratzers and the Dave Webbers and the Chet Bishops and the Dave Knapps, Rex Bowe and Sully and Butch and Frank Brearley. Names that mean nothing to any of you except for Heather, because she knows those people. But I treasure them. I treasure the fact that God used them to teach me. Flawed? Yep, every one of them. But God used them to teach me. And they did two things. Do you see this in the passage? Yes, they led as a shepherd leads, both by direction and by example, but they what? They spoke the word of God to you. They taught the word. Let me say this. This might not be your story, but this is my story, this statement I'm about to make. Every single hero of mine is somebody who taught and lived the word. Every single hero of mine is somebody who both taught and lived the word of God. A favorite passage of mine which addresses this same subject is found in Acts chapter 20. Keep your marker in our main passage in Hebrews 13, but turn with me if you would to Acts chapter 20. You see, in Acts chapter 20, as you're turning, I'll just lay the context. The Apostle Paul has been about the task of missionary work throughout the Roman Empire, and he's completing his third missionary journey, which was spent largely in Corinth. And he came back around the coast of the Aegean Sea, and he stopped at Troas, and he sent a message ahead of him that the leaders from the Ephesian church would come down to Troas, or excuse me, at Miletus, and meet with him. And he's talking to them for the very last time, as far as he knows. And he's explaining what I would call his defense on blamelessness. I'll talk more about blamelessness and what that means in a little while. But read with me, if you would, Acts chapter 20, verses 25 through 27. Paul says to those church leaders, the Ephesian church leaders, "And now, behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went out preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." You know, Paul was also not without his faults, not without his flaws. But one of the things he could say confidently, and one of the things he could say so confidently that he said, "Hey, my conscience is clear," is this: I did not hold back in preaching what I needed to preach. I want to be able to say that when I die. I did not hold back in preaching. Someone to remember. You got someone in mind? We all have someone to measure, someone to remember. But point number two, something to consider. Now go back to our main text in Hebrews chapter 13, and I want you to notice the wording. The wording is significant. First of all, we saw, remember them, those who led you, those who spoke the word of God. But secondly, the test. Consider. It's time to consider something. What? Consider the result of their conduct, it says. The wording is very important. It does not merely say, consider their conduct. Look at what they did. No. It says, considering the result. You see that? The result of their conduct. It's not just saying, look at what they did. Rather, it's saying, look at what they did. Accomplished, brought about. Consider the result of their conduct. Now, we know, because God's word is clear on it, that elders, apostles, evangelists, pastors, deacons, I don't want to get hung up in terminology, that's not my intent, but we know from the word of God that they are held to a high standard. Scripturally, a high standard of conduct scripturally. One of those passages is brought to light in 1 Timothy chapter 3. You're probably familiar with it. In fact, you may remember, if you've been here long enough, that about 4 years ago I taught a complete series just on this passage. Took a long time, they usually do. But in that description of qualifications for leaders, when it says this in verses 1 and 2 of 1 Timothy 3, it is a trustworthy statement that if any man aspires to the office of an overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. And it goes on, but I'm going to stop there because there was one specific thing I wanted to talk about. There are many qualifications, and they all matter. But one qualification that matters specifically today we're talking about is this, above reproach. What does it mean to be above reproach? First of all, it does not mean sinless. If it meant that, Christ and Christ alone would qualify. It does not mean sinless. Rather, it means that he is not characterized by offense, but even after that, when and if he commits offense, he makes every effort to right that offense, and quickly. Above reproach, to consider the offense and make it right. I have been, not recently, but when Heather and I lived in Idaho, I remember a conversation I had with somebody in our community, and she stated an accusation against me very clearly. She said, you don't listen to anybody on parenting. You don't take any parenting advice from anybody. And I thought about her own life. I don't know if she's a saved person or not. She claimed to be. I couldn't tell. The Lord knows her heart. I don't. But I looked at her life as somebody who'd raised 7 children, who had 7 grown children. None of them claimed to be believers. 2 of them were in jail, and 1/2 of them were addicted to drugs. And I tried to tactfully, and this is hard to do tactfully, I tried to tactfully tell her that I do take parenting advice from people who have raised great kids. I consider the result of their conduct. Then what? What's the passage go on to say? Imitate. Someone to remember, something to consider, and then number 3, something to imitate. What do we typically like to imitate? Well, what's the easiest thing to imitate? Actions, right? I see them do, I try it myself. Monkey see, monkey do. Sometimes that's the way it is. It is easier to imitate actions than attitudes because we can see actions. If you work with somebody who has good job skills and they have the same job as you, it's easy to look at what they do and mimic what they do. We mimic all kinds of actions, whether it's job skills, We might imitate a talented athlete. We might imitate a dude who has fancy dance moves. I don't know. But those are all actions. But the passage says, consider, after it says, consider the result of their conduct, it says, imitate their faith. It does not say, consider the result of their conduct and imitate their actions. No, it's about imitating another person's faith. Well, that sounds hard. I don't know if I can do it. It's tricky. How do you know? It takes deliberate study. An action is a lot harder to see. Excuse me, an attitude is a lot harder to see than an action. How do you imitate another person's faith when you can't even see it? But you can see the results of it. It's like the wind. You can't see the wind, but you can see what the wind is doing. Faith be much like that. You can't see a person's faith, but you can see what it does. And I will say this. It's interesting, just today somebody brought up in our Sunday school opener the idea that God allows us to experience trials so we will trust him. There are numerous reasons we experience trials. And I want to say this confidently, and this applies to some of you and you don't even know it. The faith of others during extreme adversity has been a tremendous testimony to me when I face extreme adversity. I'll say it again. The faith of brothers and sisters in Christ, their faith in the midst of extreme adversity has been tremendous testimony to me when I experience extreme adversity. Mimic faith. Mimic extreme faith. The Apostle Paul spoke of imitation on numerous occasions. You're probably familiar with these passages already, but he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, therefore I exhort you, imitate or be imitators of me. That sounds like a funny thing to say, doesn't it? Almost kind of cocky, almost kind of arrogant of Paul to say, hey, I'm the example of how you should be. But Paul himself, I'm not meaning that. I'm saying that sometimes that would be sort of a cursory initial impression, but even in that same book, sometime later in 1 Corinthians, but now chapter 11, he makes it more clear what he means when he says in chapter 11, verse 1, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. I remember my junior year of high school, I was out elk hunting with my brother, it's my brother and myself, and my uncle Paul, who's just a little older than my brother and I. He's not as old as my parents. And we encountered a large group of elk, and I don't even remember who shot. It wasn't me. Injured an elk, but it was still running. There was fresh snow, just a little fresh snow, which is perfect for elk hunting. And my uncle Paul took off faster than my brother and I, and he said, follow me. And we tracked that elk for 6 miles. You wouldn't thought it. But as the day got warmer, the snow melted off. It was harder and harder to follow those tracks, that bloody elk tracks. But I could see Paul's tracks, his footprints, easier. Here's my point. I was only following him because he was following what I wanted to be following. And that's really what Paul is saying. He's not like saying, I'm perfect. He's just saying, I'm following Christ. And in the sense that I follow Christ, you follow after me. Fitting, his name's Paul also. I just noticed that. Imitate the faith of the faithful. Isn't that what he's saying here? Imitate the faith of the faithful. This, by the way, is not the first time this has come up in Hebrews. Even back in chapter 6, from quite some months ago, in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, he talks about being imitators of the faithful. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators, see that word again? Imitators of those who through faith and practice inherit the promises. Imitate the faith of the faithful. And in fact, if you walk away here with not remembering anything else I said, remember that one. Imitate the faith of the faithful. Point number four says, somewhere to stand. Now this will go back to that opening illustration about Christ and his steadfastness. The fact that he doesn't change. But at the same time, reading that verse by itself sometimes causes some doctrinal confusion. Verses 7 and then into 8. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I just want to say amen right after that verse because it is so valuable, so potent. But what is the same about him? His commandments or his character? You know, perhaps you do, that this verse is commonly misused in doctrinal situations. Some people would use it to say, well, in the first generation of the church, they practiced these sign gifts, so we have to today because Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. Some people would go to the Old Testament law and said, well, these people were supposed to offer these sacrifices and eat this specific diet and work like this and dress like this, and we must still supposed to be do it because Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. This isn't about commandments. This is about character. About who he is. And to really grasp this, I think that we understand or need to understand A, the deity of Christ, and B, the concept there have been different ages. I'm not going to take the time to look all of these up, but if you're taking notes, I'll try to go a little bit slow. For us to understand this verse, we need to understand that Jesus Christ is God the Son. As he said in John chapter 8, verse 58, before Abraham was, I am. Wednesday, men. As we read in Colossians 2, 9, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. As we read in Colossians 1, 16, all things were created by him and for him, and nothing that was ever created was created but by him. As we see in Isaiah chapter 9 about Christ, that he would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Eternal Father, that he is the Alpha, the Omega, that he is the first, that he is the last, that he is the Good Shepherd. That when it says in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, it uses language that implies or even insists upon plurality. God, Father, God, the Son, God, the Holy Spirit, are one. We need to understand the deity of Christ to grasp this concept when it says what it says in Hebrews 13. But secondly, we need to understand that though God's character never changes, Jesus Christ's character, his person, his attributes never change, sometimes his instructions have throughout 6,000 years of human existence. He told Adam and Eve to do things in the garden that he hasn't told you and I to do. In fact, if we think the instructions never change, we all have to be farmers or we're walking in sin. If we think the instructions never change, we need to be offering blood sacrifices on a brazen altar in Jerusalem. Yes, through different ages of time, God's instruction to mankind has changed. Whether it was before the flood or after the flood or during the law, the Old Testament nation of Israel, or during this church age, sometimes the things God has instructed have changed from age to age. But the character, the person, the attributes, who Jesus Christ is, does not change. God the Son, holy, loving, just, righteous, sometimes angry, perfect, never changes. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Salvation is the same. On the basis of faith in what God has revealed. Now, we have a lot more revealed than what Adam and Eve knew in the garden. But did they place their faith in what God had revealed at that time? God's instructions have changed. His character never changes. And we need to understand that when we read what it says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, that is, this is emphasizing that Jesus Christ, but is about his deity. Jesus Christ, who is God the Son, is the same yesterday and the same forever. In fact, it is of him that it is said in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, I am the Lord your God, I change not. I don't change. I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever. Whether we talk of the Son or the Father or the Spirit, this is true. The opening illustration, I talked about the subject of change. Jesus Christ is the same. He is consistent. He is the rock. What did I call this point in your bulletin? Point number 4, something to stand on because it doesn't shift. I need to move along. Then it says in verse 9, do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. Wow. Now the implication there is, since Christ is consistent, that throughout this church age, from the time of the writing of this till Christ returns, things aren't going to be changing up all the time. Yes, God did something different before man fell than after. Yes, he did something different before the flood than after the flood. Yes, he did something different before Moses than after Moses. But from our perspective, from the time Hebrews is written till Christ returns, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Therefore, we don't always need to go changing what we believe either, because God isn't changing the Word. It is consistent. And you know perhaps the old expression which many of us heard, maybe all of us heard, if it's true, it isn't new. If it's new, it's probably not true. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. Stick to the basics. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by food, through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. The fifth and final point in the outline I'm just going to barely touch on, and we'll pick it up there next week. Let me use an illustration about non-nutritious food. Some people call it junk food. I have a hard time throwing it in the trash. So I'm going to call it non-nutritious food. Non-nutritious food is a very poor substitute for nutritious food. Unfortunately, it makes you full, at least for a little while, so you don't even want the nutritious food. It is nearly impossible to live healthy eating only junk food, but it's tasty, it's appealing, it's attractive, and it initially makes us feel good, even happy. That is true of false doctrine. That is true of the lies that Satan would feed us when he and his cohorts either willingly or unwittingly twist the Word of God to mean what it doesn't mean. It is not nutritious. It is a poor substitute for nutritious food. And yet sometimes it is appealing and it makes us full so we don't even want the real stuff. The same is true of Scripture. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by food, through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. I cannot begin to exhaust the richness of verse 9. This morning, I just wanted to give you a scratch of the surface, and we will pick up in that verse next week. It is time for us to turn our attention specifically to the cross. And this isn't a hard transition to make, because this is a book about what Jesus has done. This is a book that is full and rich and loaded with evidence of Christ's love for us, and how, if we truly see that, who he is and what he has done, it just makes sense to walk with him. It just makes sense to serve him. It just makes sense to grow on. But in the time we have left this morning, it is our intent, as we commonly do, to simply focus on the cross. Father, I thank you for the cross and the Savior who died there. I thank you for the instruction from your Word. I thank you, Lord, that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that is a solid rock. That is a platform on which we can stand that is immovable, unshakable, stable in a world that is unstable. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.